Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'll begin reading in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this account of our Lord in his sufferings, in his trial, and ultimately in his crucifixion. We know the story doesn't end there, however. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. We now know that he is enthroned at the right hand of God Most High. And we look forward to that day when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. May it be the case, Lord, that all of us would be clothed in his righteousness on that day, that all of us would have been found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is from you through faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. May today be the day of salvation for any and all who have come here this morning that are outside of Christ. May they, with Bartimaeus, call upon the Son of David. And may it be the case that they would answer that they desire to be saved from their sins and restored to a relationship with God Almighty. We know that you are merciful and that you are gracious. And as was pointed out to us again, with you all things are possible. We don't trust in the wisdom of men or in their ingenuity or their inherent goodness, for we know it doesn't depend upon him who wills or him who runs, but it depends upon God who shows mercy. And in this we greatly rejoice and pray that we would see that demonstration of power in our own place this day. And do forgive us now for our sins and our transgressions. Whenever we come to consider a holy God, whenever we come before the word of truth, we see our own waywardness. As we sang in the last hour, we are prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love. So cleanse us now in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and fill us with your Holy Spirit and cause us to receive with thanksgiving your word. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, our focus this morning is going to be on verses 59 to 64. We're taking this trial before the Sanhedrin a bit slowly. Last week, we looked at the setting of the hearing in verses 57 to 58. We noted then that it was probably like a preliminary investigation. Essentially, the problem facing the unbelieving Jews at this particular time is that they wanted to rid themselves of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to kill him, but they did not possess authority. They had to build a case and turn Jesus over to Pilate. They had to turn him over to the Roman governor so that he could give the execution order and so that Jesus could be capitally punished. So it is important for us to take our time as we move through this section because of the nature of the events at play. But as well, what we see in this particular passage is a whole host of streams of Old Testament prophecy converging. Through Christ's word, specifically in verse 64, and through his deeds, I think you'll note with me, a whole lot of what the Old Testament described concerning the Christ comes to pass here. Now, the Bible is a unity. We, of course, divide it into Old and New Testaments, but the Old Testament is a book of promise, and the New Testament is fulfillment. The Old Testament anticipates, and the New Testament realizes. So we need to have them both together. In fact, our Lord's emphasis in the previous section on the fulfillment of Scripture is absolutely crucial for us to keep in mind. And that is what is transpiring here in this place. And then finally, just by way of introduction as to why we're going a little bit slower here, is that in many respects, we have here the heart of the Christian faith. And it's in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the third to the last time we're going to hear from Christ until he dies. He's going to testify in a similar vein before Pilate, and then his cry of dereliction on the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But notice in Jesus' response in verse 64, it is to the chief priests or the high priest question, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." What Christ answers there is yes. Affirmatively. This is who he is. It is his identity. This is the sum and substance of the Christian message. It is concerning Jesus, the one who came into this world to live in obedience to the Father, the one who died on the cross for sinners, and the one who was raised the third day. It is of this Christ that our whole religion is founded upon. It is of this confession, if you will, that we owe our life and our being. And there is an interesting sort of a contrast. Here, Christ, before the high priest, is confessing Christ. Here, before the high priest, Christ is confessing who he is. The next section is going to take up Peter, who made a similar confession in Matthew 16, but here in the courtyard before servant girls will deny Christ. We have the faithful confessor, and we have, unfortunately, a faithless confessor. Not a faithless to the neglect of his own soul and his own life, because Jesus restores him. But this is an important passage of Scripture. Our brother Mike is teaching a series of lessons at the Surrey Bible Study on the question, who is Jesus? Now, you may have come here this morning with that question as well. I think to a degree here in Canada or North America, we have some idea of who Jesus is. Our calendar, in some sense, is built on who Jesus is. But do we really know him as he sets himself forth in a passage like this? This is our hope and prayers that if you're outside of Christ, that means you're an unbeliever this morning, that you would pay attention. Listen to the testimony of our Lord concerning who he is. So as I said, the section breaks down into four parts. First, the setting of the hearing, verses 57 and 58. Secondly, this morning we'll take up the testimony of the witnesses in verses 59 to 61. And then thirdly, the examination by the high priest, verses 62 to 64. And then, God willing, we'll take up the formal charge of blasphemy next week in verses 65 to 68. So remember, as we move into this passage, they're building their case so that they can turn Jesus over to the Roman governor so that he could be executed, so that he could be put to death. But note with reference to the testimony of the witnesses in verses 59 to 61. Initially, it is frustrating to the council or to the Sanhedrin because they are unable to find consistent testimony. They're not going to be able to hand Jesus over to the Roman governor for an execution order unless their case is tight. And no doubt they are frustrated in their search for witnesses. Notice in verse 59, the chief priests, the elders, all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. It's an interesting choice of language that Matthew gives us here. Certainly, consistent witness testimony is necessary for a capital case. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus all highlight the emphasis on two or three witnesses for the execution of the death penalty. But note what he says here. They sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Isn't that unfortunate that men driven by rage and hatred toward this one called the Lord Jesus Christ are going to neglect their own law? The ninth commandment very clearly says, you shall not bear false witness. Now, they themselves break this, and as well, they pursue others that are going to break this, and the express purpose is that they might put him to death. As I mentioned last week, France says the final clause in verse 59, so that they could have him executed, indicates that this was not to be an impartial hearing. Make no mistake about it whatsoever. He's not getting a fair trial. He is not getting a fair shake. Certainly it's under the decree of God Most High, but these men are guilty. They've got blood on their hands. They are vile and wicked. He goes on to say the verdict had already been decided in verse 4, Matthew 26, and the only problem is how it may be justified. When the verdict precedes the charge, a proper trial is not to be expected. It's a kangaroo court that our Lord submits to for the overarching purpose of saving his people from their sins. So if we ask the question, why does Christ go through what Christ goes through? It is for the glory of his Father and for us men and for our salvation. Christ goes to these lengths to save wretched sinners like us. In fact, this preliminary hearing and the trial before Pilate and the whole wretched crucifixion underscores the necessity of blood shedding. It underscores the necessity of the type of work that Christ undertook in order to save sinners. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And if we are honest with ourselves and honest with our Bibles, we will see ourselves in these passages, not as champions for the Lord Jesus Christ, but with the crowd who will ultimately say, away with him, crucify him. You see, Christ came to his own received him not. They delivered him up to this crucifixion at Calvary's cross. So they seek out witnesses in order to support their already guilty verdict. Now notice, these false witnesses come forward. Verse 60 says, found none, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, this would be a grave charge. Remember I said last week, Pilate probably wouldn't be interested in putting to death a man for blasphemy in the Jewish religion. Most likely, he wouldn't care one bit about Leviticus chapter 24. But Pilate would have to act if this man was viewed as a revolutionary, or this man was viewed as a terrorist, or this man was viewed as one that would desecrate or destroy a temple. You see, even the pagan kings at that particular time made it capital offense to violate a sacred place, or to violate or desecrate or destroy a temple. So this is now something that they can use. It's a grave charge. Notice, two false witnesses, or we could read it as two witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, this has probably got them chomping at the bit. They need two witnesses for a capital charge. They've got two witnesses for a capital charge. They've got a grave charge, namely destroying a temple. So they're probably thrilled at this particular revelation from these particular witnesses. Now, what's the nature of their charge or the background of their charge? Does anybody here use Robert Murray McShane's reading calendar? If you do, this morning you read Jeremiah 26. You'll see the link between Jeremiah 26 and Matthew 26, not just the numbers. Say, well, I could have put that together. They're both 26. That's a happy accident. What happens in Jeremiah 26? Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah the prophet comes to the temple of God Most High and says, if you don't repent, this temple is going to be destroyed. You know what they do? They freak out. They flip out. They go nuts, and they order that he should be executed. Put him to death. Destroy this man. How dare he prophesy such things against our temple? We can't have such a thing. Now, it's the prophet Micah who ultimately gets Jeremiah off, because about 100 years prior, during Hezekiah's time, Micah prophesied something very similar, and they didn't execute him. So Jeremiah gets a stay of execution. He's not put to death, but there's a Jeremiah-Jesus connection going on here. But as well, when we consider Christ's ministry in Matthew's gospel, for instance, you'll see what, at least to them, appeared to be an anti-temple sentiment. Now notice in Matthew 12, Matthew chapter 12, it's important for us to see why they're building their case in this particular way. And it's important for us to see how it is they misinterpreted his actions, his words, and his significance. Notice in Matthew 12 at verse 6. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Now that's a pretty grave admission on the part of a human being, isn't it? There is one greater than the temple. Now, the temple in Jewish religious life was everything. The temple was that representation of God and sinners dwelling together. The temple was most significant. In fact, in that reference from Micah the prophet in chapter 3, he's indicting the false teachers of his age, and he says that they say things like, well, isn't the Lord among us? No doubt they're looking at the temple. Their thought is that while the temple is standing, everything is okay. What Micah's prattling on about makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And here Christ says that he is greater than the temple. Notice in Matthew 21, again, things that are not interpreted properly can be seen as an anti-temple sentiment on the part of our Lord Jesus. Notice in Matthew chapter 21 at verses 12 and 13, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. That den of thieves reference is owing to the prophet Jeremiah. See the Jesus-Jeremiah connection. Jeremiah comes, tells them their temple is going to be destroyed. So what do they say? They want him executed. Jesus comes and he tells them that something is going to happen in terms of the temple, and they say, let's destroy him. And then his prediction concerning the destruction of the temple, very specifically in chapter 23, verse 38, and then in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Now, in none of those particular passages does Jesus say, it's me. I'm going to put on C4, I'm going to go into the midst of the temple precinct, and I'm going to say, see you on the other side. He doesn't say that. In fact, that's probably the passage, the last one we're going to focus on here in a moment, that these false witnesses have in view. Notice in John 2, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, this was spoken by our Lord, but we'll see when we get back to that witness testimony in Matthew 26, it was misquoted and certainly misinterpreted. Notice in John chapter 2, specifically beginning at verse 16, a cleansing of the temple scene. He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I will destroy. He says, destroy, and I will raise it up. So going back to Matthew 26, note the witness testimony. Notice how they're sort of twisting the particular testimony of our Lord. Says, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So the statement of Christ is not, I'm going to destroy it. Now, John goes on to rightly interpret the statement of Christ. He's not talking about the earthly temple that took 46 years to build. He is talking about the temple of his body. It is that death, resurrection in 3 days motif that is so conspicuous throughout the gospel records that men like John got it. Men like these witnesses in the Sanhedrin rejected it. They despised it. They used it as a piece of evidence to suggest that he was somehow revolutionary or an insurrectionist. So they misquote Jesus and they misinterpret Jesus. So this is their witness testimony. This is that upon which their case hangs. Jerome said he is a false witness who does not understand what was said in the same sense as the one who spoke. So technically, Christ did talk about temple, destroy, and raised up. But he was talking about the temple of his body, is what John so conspicuously tells us. They twist that data, they misrecite that data, they misinterpret that data. So this makes the Sanhedrin now provides them a substantial charge by which they may proceed. John Gill also notes, and so they perverted this his sense as well as misrecited his words. Now this charge continues on. It's going to be what's said at the cross. Notice in 27 verse 40. At verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." It's going to last until the time of Stephen. You see, there's a Jeremiah, Jesus, and Stephen connection because Stephen is indicted for the self-same crime, that he has spoken against the temple. He has said ill things about the temple. He has said that this temple is no longer going to stand. Therefore, we must execute him. There's an instance where the Sanhedrin operates apart from prevailing law, and they take justice into their own hands, and they execute that holy Stephen. They stone him to death without authorization, without approval. It is a travesty of justice. And what's Stephen's problem? Because he spoke against this temple. Same sort of thing is what we find here. So that's the drummed up charge. So go back to Matthew 26, and let's look secondly at the examination by the high priest. So the testimony has been submitted. Notice in verse 62. The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. What are we supposed to think here? Jesus is really unlike us, isn't he? What would we do? "Well, no, that's not the way I said it. That's not what I meant. This is a tragedy. This is a travesty. I'm an innocent man." No, he's submitting to the rule and government of his Father. He is going to go through this for the glory of the Father and the good of our salvation. The silence of Jesus should be understood in light of Isaiah 53:7. I mentioned earlier the Old Testament, and I think that this is a problem, not only among professing Christians, but certainly among pagans. Persons treat the Bible as if it's this sort of conglomerate of random things thrown together and bound in nice leather covers. I think that many out there sort of judge the Bible as they would, say, for instance, the Quran. Just sort of this collection of random mutterings that have some cogency or coherence due or owing to the author, but there's not really connection. You cannot say that about the Bible. The Old Testament streams, as I said earlier, prophetic streams, all flow in to this particular section. Now, not all of them. I'm speaking with hyperbole. There's a lot of things going on in this section concerning Jesus in light of the Old Testament scriptures. And Isaiah 53:7 is one of them. The prophet there writes concerning Jesus, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." There are four songs in the prophet Isaiah, not songs like we sang here, not songs like you listened to on the radio, but there are what's called four servant songs in the prophet Isaiah. And basically, they're glimpses or snapshots or facets of the life and ministry of Messiah, life and ministry of Christ. Christ is the Greek term for anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew term for anointed one. So Messiah, Christ, anointed one, all used synonymously, and that's the charge here that Jesus is being charged with ultimately. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? But these four servant songs depict something interesting about the Lord Jesus Christ. And 53 very specifically sets him forth as a substitutionary curse bearer. Now, you may say, what does that mean? I think you know what substitution means. Substitution means that if I would have got hit on the way to church today by a Big Mac truck, either Pastor Porter or Mike would have been my substitute. They would have stood in my place. Christ is a substitute. You see, when he goes to the cross, it's not simply a moral lesson. It's not simply, this is the kind of love that you should express one to another, but Christ is a substitute. He's in or at the cross for us. He bears the punishment that we deserve justly because of our sins. He goes to the cross to satisfy divine justice through his own suffering. And Christ here, that great substitutionary atonement, we find that he opens not his mouth, nor he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, I think the parallel or the allusion is stronger even in light of verse 67. When they spit on the face of Jesus. I mean, that's a disgusting thing, isn't it? Most of you know I was raised as a papist. I was brought up as a Roman Catholic, and they got a lot of things wrong. But one thing they did get right, I remember a nun early on telling us, don't you ever, ever spit on another human being. It just stuck with me. They would use the example of Christ being spat on. It's terrible. That's one of the most sort of loathsome, derogatory things you could do to another human being. I mean, spitting on them. Well, in Isaiah 50, verse 6, the Lord Christ, speaking there as the suffering servant, says he did not turn back his face from being spat upon. All of this is for us men and for our salvation. The most hardened reader has to be somewhat softened along the way as you see this guiltless, innocent man suffering like this. When you ask the question, why is he doing it? He is doing it for sinners. He is doing it to save. He is doing it for the glory of God. He is doing it to fulfill the obligations placed upon him by his Father. So we ought to think the silence here in light of, or think of it in light of Isaiah 53:7. But it also must be understood in light of Matthew 26:45. Notice in Matthew 26:45, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. The hour is at hand. The cup of sorrow has come. John Calvin says it is certain that Christ was silent when false witnesses pressed hard upon him, not only because they did not deserve a reply, but because he did not seek to be now acquitted, knowing that his hour was come. The testimony comes, Christ is silent, the high priest says, don't you have anything to say for yourself? Now, probably the high priest is a bit exasperated. He's probably getting a little bit impatient. He wants to move this along. Remember, this is in the early hours of Friday morning. They got to put the case together. They got to deliver him up to Pilate. He's got to be crucified before the events associated with Passover and with Sabbath. Notice what he does now. Verse 63. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, intriguingly, that's the most appropriate question he could have asked at this juncture. It's the most appropriate question he could have asked at this juncture. You say, why is that? What's the charge against Christ? That he's going to destroy the temple and he's going to raise up another. You know what's associated with Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures? What is associated with Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures has to do with temple. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 and 14, God says that a son of David will build a house for God. In Zechariah the prophet, in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, there is this branch, this man who builds the temple. So for the high priest here, he is accurately thinking through the implications with reference to this charge. Christ has asserted some sort of anti-temple mentality, and that leads him naturally to ask the question, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And that brings us to Christ's answer, very specifically in verse 64. Now you'll notice here that Christ does answer. He doesn't maintain the silence because it's his identity that's at stake. It's a confession. He's not somehow lapsing into this super defensive posture. But one man has well said, confronted by the question of his own identity, silence would be the same thing as denial. So he has to answer concerning his identity. But notice how this is all gone. The false witnesses come. They've asserted that Christ has asserted authority over the temple. That leads naturally to the high priest to say, wow, temple is associated with Messiah. Therefore, I'm going to ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And Christ answers, in the first place, affirmatively. He says, it is as you said. What's Christ doing there? Christ is affirming that he is Israel's Messiah, that he is the Christ of God. Now, the language is a bit difficult in terms of interpretation, but it's a legitimate translation that we find here in the New King James. It is as you said. He'll reply in a similar fashion to Pilate. Judas has replied this way to him. I'm sorry, he replies this way to Judas earlier in verse 25. But it is an affirmative statement. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. The unconverted Jew can never tell us at the present day that his forefathers were left in ignorance that Jesus was the Messiah. Let me read that again. The unconverted Jew can never tell us at the present day that his forefathers were left in ignorance that Jesus was the Messiah. There's a fellow named John Hagee that teaches that Jesus never said or never claimed to be the Messiah. What Bible is he reading? Because Jesus does claim to be the Messiah. It is as you said. The words are properly translated here as an affirmation. And if you're thinking in terms of the rest of Matthew's gospel, you'll know that this has always been the issue. Matthew's purpose and point is to present Christ to Israel as the Christ, the Son of God. Israel's champion, Israel's Messiah, that one prophesied of old, that one from Genesis 3:15, that one in Genesis 22, that one in Deuteronomy 18, that one set forth in the servant songs in Isaiah the prophet, that one spoken of by the prophetic testimony is now standing before this high priest, and when he's asked point blank, are you the Christ, the Son of God, Christ says, it is as you said. But then Jesus amplifies this. And that's how we're supposed to interpret the remainder of this verse. I think that Christ is saying something like this. Yes, you have affirmed it, but you haven't even begun to wrestle with the implications of it. You haven't even entered in to what a glorious reality this is. Again, reaching back into the Old Testament, vis-a-vis Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, Christ says there's more at stake than your puny mind has even begun to entertain. I don't think that was his posture, but this is how I'm seeking to amplify it here. This is the heart and soul of Christian theology. This is the heart and soul of who Jesus is. When he says, nevertheless, it almost sounds like it's a bit of an adversative. Some translations have, it is as you said, but, there's no adversative. I think it could be translated this way. It is as you said, indeed. And now he fleshes it out with more certainty and with more pinpointedness. So the particular contrast here, or the particular sort of contrast, is not there. It is as you said. Indeed, I say to you. I'm going to clarify some things right before your eyes as I reach back into the Old Testament. Notice he uses the title Son of Man. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, I think that exceeds even what the high priest is thinking in terms of Son of God. When the high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of God? The high priest isn't thinking Chalcedonian Christology. The high priest isn't thinking Nicene Christology. He's not thinking second person of the Trinity, Son of Godness. When he says, are you the Son of God, he's probably reaching back to 2 Samuel 7, where God says to David, he will be my son. This temple-building Messiah will be identified as my son. So the high priest, in many respects, is still tied to the earth. This temple-building Messiah will come and do something revolutionary for the Jews, and they will no longer be subject to this Roman political power. See, Christ, referring to himself as Son of Man, a term or phrase that he uses often with reference to himself, takes it from earth into heaven. The fact that he puts it in the context of Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is essentially saying to the high priest, it is far more than you ever thought, because I will sit at the right hand of the power. I am that one who comes on the clouds of heaven. What you perceive as only being earthly glory associated with the Messiah includes and involves earthly glory, to be sure, but it transcends that. There's a heavenly glory connected with the Son of Man, and that's what Christ is highlighting in this particular instance. France explains this a whole lot better than I just tried. In place of the title Messiah, he uses his own preferred title, Son of Man. And in place of the sort of earthly power the high priest question probably implied, he speaks of a heavenly glory and authority. And again, this language of Son of Man is more often than not applied to our Lord Jesus by our Lord Jesus. Notice his reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. The Greek text actually sets this off as quotations from the Old Testament. I don't know why it doesn't here in this English translation. Christ is quoting Old Testament language, and he's applying it specifically to himself. So just visualize the scene with me for a moment. It's a preliminary hearing. They've got to build a case. They've got to turn him over to Pilate so that he can be executed. These false witnesses come. They say that he's asserted authority over the temple. The priest says, aren't you going to answer these charges? Christ is silent. Light of Isaiah 53, 7. Light of the fact that the hour has come upon him. Now the high priest puts him under oath. I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? So Christ answers and he says, it is as you said. Indeed, it is so much more. We have puny thoughts of Christ. Christ has glorious thoughts of Christ. We have small thoughts of the Savior, Christ's thoughts in line with the Old Testament, in line with his mission, in line with his submission to his Father according to the economy of salvation, are most glorious. Psalm 110 was a psalm written by David. It says, Yahweh said to my Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Do you understand why now the priest tears his garments and says, it's blasphemy? I'm not saying he was right. He was absolutely wrong. But he is standing before a man who claims to be the Lord of Psalm 110:1, enthroned at the right hand of the Father. One who shares his authority. One who shares his preeminence. One who shares his glory. Brethren, if the high priest had one of two responses, this was it. The other, of course, would have been, I confess you too. And that would have been most excellent and most blessed. But here, when he says, it's blasphemy, you can see why. It's like that section in John's gospel when Jesus says, I am. And they pick up stones to throw at him. Again, I'm not legitimizing it. I'm not justifying it. I'm not suggesting that they were somehow right to throw stones at him. But consider the gravity of his statement. I am. I'm the Exodus 3:14. I am. I'm the prophet Isaiah. I am. I am the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. I am God Most High. Of course, men are either going to confess him as Lord and Savior and bow down to him and kiss the Son, or they're going to pick up stones to throw at him. And the same sort of thing is here. He says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. It's a beautiful statement. Now notice what he goes on to say. And coming on the clouds of heaven. This is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. In fact, you can turn there. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. There's an interesting contrast that we see set up here in Daniel 7. And the Son of Man is introduced to us in verses 13 and 14, but it's in contrast to the beastly kingdoms of men. These various beastly kingdoms of men are detailed in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. And then notice, when we get to the introduction or the display or demonstration of the Son of Man, notice in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So you see, Jesus standing before the high priest adopts the identifier of Son of Man that he has used so consistently and frequently of himself in the gospel record, and now tells this high priest that he is the one of whom Daniel wrote. Again, not that it was good, but you can understand why an unbelieving wretch of a man would say, he has spoken blasphemy. Because Christ here says, yes, I'm the Christ. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm the Son of God. But I'm also that one enthroned upon the right hand or at the right hand of the Father. I am that one that Daniel saw in 7, 13, and 14. The idea of clouds themselves are typically used in Old Testament, or often used in the Old Testament, as a manifestation of God. The word theophany, a revelation or a manifestation of God. You'll see clouds associated with a display of God. It's a visible sort of a representation of the invisible God. And this idea that he's coming on the clouds of heaven, in the language in Daniel 7, this is not, you know, the second coming. This is not in our future. Notice that in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, he comes to the Ancient of Days. He doesn't come from the Ancient of Days. The best of Christian interpreters see this as an ascension text. It's what takes place when Christ is dead and he's risen, and then he ascends on high. And what happens when he ascends on high? The Father confers upon him this messianic kingdom. So Christ is telling the high priest that he is that Danielic Son of Man. And if you go back to the text, if you look at verse 64, when he says, nevertheless, or indeed I say to you, this sort of hereafter supports the reading that it's in the future, a distant future. It shouldn't be read that way. The better translation is from now on. From now on. In other words, high priest, you and the rest of the Sanhedrin, from now on. You see, Christ is going to die on Good Friday. Christ is going, however, to be raised on Sunday. Christ is going to be with his disciples for a period of time, and then he's going to ascend on high. He's going to lead captivity captive. He's going to give gifts to men. He's going to send forth his church to preach the gospel, to testify concerning him, and to call sinners to repentance and faith through the power and operation of the Holy Spirit. And in AD 70, Christ at the right hand of majesty on high is going to be responsible for the destruction. Not of the temple at that particular time only, but of the entirety of the city. All law, Matthew 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will see Him sitting at the right hand of the power. They will see Him manifesting His glory. This self-same Christ that they are now going to charge with blasphemy isn't going to stay in the grave. He will be raised. He will be ascended. He will be exalted. He will engage in the current session at the right hand of His Father. And that includes the destruction of Jerusalem. So these men as well are on trial. You ever consider that situation in the book of Acts when Stephen is stoned to death? When Stephen, godly Stephen, is being stoned, what happens? Stephen looks up into heaven and he sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus standing there. Have you ever considered that? The author to the book of Hebrews, most likely the Apostle Paul, takes pains to tell us that when Christ finished the work of atonement, He sat down. What does that mean? It was complete. You see, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16, he didn't chill out in the Holy of Holies. He didn't go pour his blood and then sit down. He got out. He went back. He sent out the scapegoat. There were other things to do. But the author in Hebrews tells us that Jesus sat down having completed atonement. Well, here in Acts chapter 7, Jesus is standing there. The best explanation for that is by John Gill. John Gill says Jesus is standing to signify, one, His readiness to receive Stephen. Isn't that beautiful? You're being stoned to death and God gives you a glimpse of triune glory. Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. He sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand. And Gill explains that Jesus is standing there like a father to receive His Son. But as well, Christ is standing as judge, presiding over that Sanhedrin that is going to execute this godly man. It's the same thing here. Christ is on trial before the Sanhedrin, but Christ is telling them, hereafter, rather, from now on, you, plural, Sanhedrin, religious leadership, first century, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven in His glory and in His majesty and in His excellence and in His sovereignty. You will experience that. That's a foreboding thing. If these guys had ears to hear, they should have bowed before this Christ and confessed Him and kissed Him. So the theological import of what our Christ is saying, He is the Christ, He is the Son of God, He is the one exalted at the right hand of the Father, He is the one prophesied by Daniel the prophet, He is the one who comes on the clouds of heaven, again, not in the future in terms of a second coming, though He will, but in this context, this coming on the clouds of heaven is not directionally from heaven to earth, but it's from earth to heaven. Christ ascends to the Ancient of Days, and there is conferred upon Him all authority, all power, all dominion. And interestingly enough, that's the shape of the narrative from here on out, because Christ will die. Christ will suffer at the hands of these godless men. Christ will cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But what happens in Matthew 28? It's Daniel 7:14. He says to His people, go therefore. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's Daniel 7:14. Based on the reality that the suffering servant underwent what God gave him to do. You see, so many streams of Old Testament prophecy come to bear upon or converge upon this very testimony and the actions associated with it. He's silent, Isaiah 53:7. He's spat upon, Isaiah 50:6. He declares that He is that man spoken of at Psalm 110:1. This is Him, exalted to the right hand of God. He is the Daniel 7:13 and 14 man. So the chief priest, or the high priest here rather, thought, oh, this Son of God, this Messiah, is just going to tear down this temple and build up another temple. And Jesus says, there is so much more involved that you haven't even begun to think. Think of the streams that lead to this particular moment. Think of the Psalm 110:1. Think of the Daniel 7:13 and 14. So as I said, brethren, it's no surprise that the high priest tears his clothes and he says he has spoken blasphemy. It is no surprise that these men now think that their case has been built. They've got it. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. They have testimony from his own mouth. That's, in their mind, everything. Well, brethren, I think, by way of conclusion, I want to close this down. I want to just appreciate two things that this text sets forth. First, the sinfulness of man. We're pretty bad, aren't we? I don't think we really appreciate that statement, but we really are. Now, I know we weren't there in Matthew 26, and I know we weren't with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and I know we weren't there present saying, away with him, crucify him. But what makes us think we wouldn't have been? What delusion have we entertained to somehow think that we are better than most others? Have we adopted something of Peter in the previous section when Jesus says, all of you will deny me? Jesus says, Peter says, all these may deny you, but I never will. Brethren, we just need to embrace the reality. Your friend, you may not be a brother or a sister this morning because you're not confessing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, you may think that you're good, but you're not. You may think you're not as bad as everyone else, and to a degree, in terms of external wickedness, you may not be Charles Manson. You may not be Caiaphas, the high priest. You may not be some notorious criminal that is, you know, in the pages of the paper each and every day. But at heart, at root, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Not just the notorious criminal that shows up on the Vancouver sign, but us, all of us. I think sometimes people, non-believers, non-persons that are familiar with Scripture, get really offended by what they read in the Bible. And again, sort of like what this high priest does, I guess we can't blame them. I mean, you know, imagine an unbeliever grabs the Bible and he opens to Psalm 58 to find some comfort. And Psalm 58 tells him that the wicked go estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they are born. Not a real comforting thought, is it? I suggest these latter chapters with reference to our Lord's passion. It's not a comforting thought either. It says, man, it is worst. It says, man, it is absolute worst. Notice, the sinfulness is seen in their already agreed upon verdict even prior to the hearing. Look at 26:4. Matthew 26:4. Well, verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, this is the same group called the Sanhedrin in our passage. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. You see, they already had decided upon it. They already knew what they wanted. That's probably why when all these false witnesses were coming forth and their witness testimony didn't agree, they were probably frustrated. Then these two come along and these two actually match up and they say, great, let's use these guys. They already knew the outcome of the trial. You see, again, we appreciate what our Lord was willing to go through on our behalf. How many of us would stand for that? How many of us would sit silently while such a thing was transpiring before our eyes? I mean, if somebody ever has the least beautiful thought of you, you're really quick to want to fix it. I can't believe you'd think that of me. I'm just so great. I can't believe you'd actually think. We're a defensive lot, aren't we? It's in us. You parents know this if you've got children. You saw the ones that were destined to be a defense attorney. You saw the ones that knew logic and rationality by age 4 because they were, you know, I wasn't there, it wasn't me, it was them. We're always willing to defend ourselves. Christ is silent. The sinfulness of men, secondly, is seen in the willingness of the Sanhedrin to violate their own law in actively seeking false testimony. Do you see the irony in this statement in verse 59? They sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. This is the highest religious court, political, civil court that Israel has to offer. This is, as it were, the Supreme Court. And they were seeking actively false testimony. If this was a newspaper article in the first century, we would say, how in the world could such things ever happen in a democracy or in a civil society? How is it the case? Because we are wretched. If it ever rises up in you to ask the question, how? Jeremiah, baby, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's how. See, our society wants to socially engineer everything. If everybody has enough money, if everybody has enough health care, if everybody has access to public education, if everything is manipulated and controlled, then we'll all always live happily ever after. No, we won't. We will still kill each other. We will still engage in false witness. We will still engage in the sorts of things condemned by God in the Ten Commandments. That's the reality. You say, well, Pastor Butler, that doesn't make me feel very good. I'm sorry. My job isn't to make you feel good. It is to preach the one who is good, even Christ. It's because of those violations. It's because we rejected the law. It's because we didn't conform to that law. Christ came into the world. Thirdly, the sinfulness is seen in the united effort of both Jews and Gentiles in the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now, Christ in John admits that the ones who delivered me up to you, the Roman government, bear more guilt. It doesn't mean the Romans were guiltless. One from within the confessing disciple group, even Judas, was the betrayer of the Son of God. So it's not the case that we can just pick on the Jews here, just pick on the Gentiles, or just pick on the apostates. We're all guilty. We've all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all transgressed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. That's the reality of the situation. And the sinfulness is seen in the willingness of many to even perjure themselves. I mean, the Sanhedrin here is just reprehensible that they're seeking out false testimony, but that they found it? Isn't that terrible? Remember, we're not talking about Friday afternoon at 12:30 or 1. Show up, we'll buy you lobster and steak, and then you give us your testimony. This is the early morning hours of Friday. You got to really have some malice in your heart to go and, you know, pony up false evidence against or testimony against a man who is innocent. Matthew Henry made this observation. I thought it was appropriate in light of our studies in 1 Kings. It's on the Matthew 26 passage. It's on the false witnesses who provide this testimony. He says, if Naboth must be taken off, there are sons of Belial to swear against him. For those who were here on 1 Kings 21, you'll know what that means. Ahab wants to increase his holdings. He wants a new vegetable garden. So what does he do? He has a man by the name of Naboth executed. So he can get a new vegetable garden? Yeah. See, brethren, I'd like to tell you that we're not that bad. Gleam. We're great, ding, that's the white teeth and the pearly appearance and all that, but we're not. And if you are not a believer here this morning, this is the best thing I could tell you, because hopefully it will drive you to an end of yourself. Then you will see you can't merit God's favor. You can't ascend heaven. You can't get to Him unaided, unhelped, unsaved by the grace of God Almighty. And that's the second thing. We see the sinfulness of men, we see the glory of Christ. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the temple builder in accordance with the Davidic covenant. Let's read that. 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I don't know that we appreciate temple in the Bible. A couple of good books on this subject that people ought to read. One is The Temple and the Church's Mission by J.K. Beale. Another is Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord by L. Michael Morales. It's a biblical theology of Leviticus. Do you realize that temple is a, not the, but a central motif in Scripture. Because temple means what? It means God and His people dwelling together. You see, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the temple in the Old Testament, they function in a particular way for Israel at the time. They always pointed forward to Christ. They always pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. Christ says this as much in Matthew 16. After Jesus Peter confesses Him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," what does He then go on to say? "I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the 2 Samuel 7:13 and 14 Son of God that's going to build a temple. There specifically in Matthew 16, He calls it the church. We see as well the fulfillment of the temple motif ultimately is in the death and the resurrection of Christ. You see, where do God and sinners dwell together? It's in Christ. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John said he wasn't talking about the earthly structure that was standing before them, but he was speaking about His body. When that body is destroyed and when it's raised up the third day, that is the locus, that is the focus, that is where redemptive history has pointed us. That's where God and sinners dwell. It's in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, such that when that New Jerusalem descends out of heaven, in the New Jerusalem, descends in the Revelation, we read this beautiful statement: "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." You see, you need to know what your condition is so that you can appreciate who Jesus is. Christ isn't simply an example to tell you to do better. Christ isn't simply an example to pat you on the head and say, "Well, just buck up and do a little better." Christ is a Savior. Christ is the one who will die as that substitute, as that atoning sacrifice in the place of God's people, and there He will bear their penalty on the cross. He will be raised the third day. He will ascend on high. And you know what the beauty of the gospel is? He's there right now receiving all who come to Him. I love that passage that Pastor Porter read before we got to the preaching of the Word. What does Bartimaeus do? Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Did you see what the crowd did? The crowd comes and silences him. "Shh, he doesn't want to hear you. He's too busy for you. He doesn't want to stop for a blind beggar. He doesn't want to, you know, get near that rabble." What does Bartimaeus do? "Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Brethren, if anyone were to ever tell you he doesn't have time for you, he doesn't want to listen to you, he doesn't want you near him, say it the louder: "Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." But the glory of the passage is that in the midst of the busy streets of Jericho, Jesus hears that and He stops. And then Jesus walks over to blind Bartimaeus, and Jesus, this Son of Man, who comes on the clouds of heaven, who's enthroned at the right hand of God Most High, that one who has that authority and that glory and that power, comes to that blind beggar and says, "What would you have me to do?" You see, if you've got an idea this morning that you can't come to Jesus, you don't know the Jesus of the Bible, because you can come. God draws sinners. God calls wretches. Jesus Himself said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So what does blind Bartimaeus say when Jesus asks him, "Lord, I want to see"? What happens? He opens his eyes and he sees. He sees the mountains, he sees the skies, he sees the sun, he sees the people. But in the language of that blessed book, Read Aloud Bible Stories, best of all, he sees Jesus. That's the Christ who is standing before the Sanhedrin. That's the Christ enthroned at the right hand of the majesty of God on high today. Do not resist Him. Do not reject Him. Do not forsake Him, but rather believe. Look to him in faith, and he will receive you. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so very much for the Word of God. We thank you for the testimony of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that this passage says he is. He is the suffering servant. He is the exalted Son of God. He is the temple-building Christ. He is the one in whom alone there is salvation. May it be the case today that sinners would know this, that sinners would come, that they would taste and see that the Lord is good, and that, Father, you would strengthen and bless and encourage all of your people. Cause us to reflect again and again as we move through this passion narrative on how much the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. Go with us now, we pray, and we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.